If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12, and if you don't have a Bible, there's one right there in front of the in front of you in the pew. We're going to look at Acts chapter 12 today. So as you're turning there, if you are older than me, you may remember a movie from the early 60s called The Great Escape. It starred Steve McQueen and Richard Attenborough was in it. Some of these famous old guys were in it. And it was based on a true story of a POW camp in Nazi Germany during World War II called the Stalag Luft III prison camp. And there were thousands of prisoners in it, and several hundred of those prisoners in real life worked together over the course of the year to plan a major escape out of this highly secured German POW camp. So over the course of that year, there were hundreds of prisoners who worked on three different tunnels out of the camp, and they named the tunnels. They had code names for them. Tom, Dick, and Harry were the names of the tunnels, and there was this whole level of secrecy. The tunnels were 30 feet underground. So underneath their barracks and their shower houses and whatever, they were digging 30 feet underground, and then each of the tunnels went about 300 feet out of the camp. So you can imagine the amount of dirt and sand and all the things and all the issues that went into to a project like this. So three tunnels, 30 feet underground, 300 feet long. They think that it was about 100 tons of sand that was taken out of these and put somewhere. Basically, the inmates would hide, or the prisoners would hide sand in their clothes and kind of drop it in the garden, and then other prisoners would kind of rake it in. They used 4,000 wooden bedboards. So they took apart their beds and used that wood to secure the tunnels and hold them up. They used 1,700 of their blankets to insulate the tunnels, especially from the noise that they were making. They used 1,400 powdered milk tins. And somehow, I think they might have made candles out of them. And in the end, after a year, on March 24th, 1944, 76 men escaped out of one of these tunnels before the tunnel was found. 76 men got out of this prisoner of war camp in Germany. Unfortunately, over the next several weeks, 73 of those men were recaptured. There's three guys that got away. 50 of those men were executed at the direct command of Adolf Hitler himself. It's a crazy story. They made it into a movie, and the movie has a lot of fiction in it, but you can imagine the amount of planning and the amount of secrecy and the amount of danger and the amount of communication and all these men. I mean, they had little wooden trains on tracks, not trains, but little wooden sleds on tracks that they would slide back and forth in these tunnels to make this thing happen. And it was just this intricate process to escape from a prisoner of war camp. And you can imagine now, many decades later, how difficult it would be to escape from a prison, to escape from a jail with surveillance and armed guards and all the things that they have now. It just doesn't come easily. It takes, if anything, it takes a lot of planning. Nowadays, it would take a lot of force to be able to do it, which is so interesting because in the story that we're looking at today, it's basically the story of a jailbreak. But it's the story of a jailbreak that wasn't pre-planned by any human and didn't take a whole lot of conspirators to be part of it. In fact, we'll see that the escapee, the one who actually escaped, was asleep when the whole thing happened, and his conspirators were at home praying. They weren't even at the jail when the whole thing went down. So let's begin to look at this story in Acts chapter 12, and we're going to read the first four verses. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So after several chapters of relative peace in the story, there's not a lot of persecution happening for a few chapters. We now enter, the narrative now enters back into this crucible of persecution, of suffering, and of opposition. And for the first time in the book of Acts, we have King Herod on the scene. He hasn't been part of the story so far, although he is part of the gospel stories. And he, when I say he, I mean one of the kings, Herod. There's many people who are called King Herod. They're all part of this royal family who have been put in place by the Romans to help keep peace in Palestine under the Roman rule. The Herod referred to here was Herod Agrippa I, who ruled from AD 41 to 44. So he didn't have a really long rule, and he's only in this story for one chapter. And it's interesting to look at this because here we have this new character, Herod, who enters the story violently. And the first thing we're told that he does in the story is that he lays violent hands on the church, and then he kills James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, one of Jesus' 12 apostles, one of his inner circle. And we see Herod taking the place, if you will, here of Saul. You remember Saul? He was a persecutor of the church. He was laying violent hands on the church. He was throwing men and women in prison, but God got a hold of him. God saved him, and God brought him onto his team. So Saul's not a persecutor anymore. Now Herod steps into this place of persecution. Up until this point in the story, the persecution had really come from the Jews, and now Herod is becoming another in the long line of violent Herods who are opposed to all the things that God is doing. You remember King Herod the Great, who was Herod Agrippa's grandfather, was the one who pursued Jesus when he was a baby and tried to kill him, murdering all the children under 2 years of age in the Christmas story as we read it. You remember Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa's uncle, who murdered John the Baptist and cut off his head. And now we have a new king, Agrippa. Agrippa grew up in Rome. And part of the reason he grew up in Rome was to save him from his grandpa, who didn't have any qualms about killing his own family members. So he grew up in Rome, and he actually grew up a good friend of the future emperor Caligula, which explains why he rose to power when he did. He was an adept politician, and he was really good at working everybody for his ends. He was a very pragmatic politician who wanted to please everybody and was pretty good at doing it. And then he begins to enact this persecution that happens in chapter 12. It says, to gain the favor, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he continued in it. To gain the favor of the Jews, to gain their support, if you will. So with Herod's involvement now, we see the church come back under persecution. And in this story, we're reminded again, and we'll be reminded for the rest of the book of Acts, that persecution is a normal part of the Christian life. Jesus told us to expect it. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And he himself underwent persecution. He underwent suffering. He died on a Roman cross. And persecution is and will be a major part of the story in Acts chapter 11. A couple weeks ago, we prayed for the persecuted church around the world, people who are in real time right now undergoing opposition and persecution because of their faith in Jesus. Persecution is a norm for God's people. The fact that we don't live under it constantly is a massive blessing for us in the Western church. But persecution, even as common as it is, even as normal as it is in the Christian life, even martyrdom, even dying for your faith, like here in verse 2, we have James, the brother of John, being killed, being put to the sword. Persecution, martyrdom, is not the end of the story. Jesus says it in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation. But that's not the end of the story. He says, take heart, I have overcome the world. And we'll see how he does that in just a few minutes. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by God to the church. So in a seemingly impossible situation, and in just a minute we'll see how impossible it was, in a seemingly impossible situation, the church doesn't start planning a great escape for Peter. Okay, they don't start digging tunnels under the jail to go and get him. They don't start figuring out, like in most movies we watch, right, how they're gonna break the hero out of jail. They didn't fall into despair either. They did, though, get to work. How did they get to work? It says that they began to earnestly pray. So the church got to work through prayer. Now, prayer is a mysterious thing, isn't it? Prayer requires that we take a posture of humility before God, which is the exact opposite of what Herod was doing, right? Herod was taking a prideful position. He was building up himself in the eyes of the people. And now the church takes the exact opposite posture, and they fall on their knees humbly before God and ask him for help. But prayer, like I said, is a mysterious thing. It's where we approach God in relationship, where we actually speak to the God of the universe, have conversation with him, ask him for things, make petitions before him. And for some reason, in some mysterious way, God actually invites us, he invites us to partner with him in the work he is doing in prayer. Isn't that weird? That God would ask us to join him in his work by praying? And that partnership is a huge responsibility, but also a privilege for us. And sometimes I think when we think of prayer, and this is part of the mystery of prayer, when we think of it, we don't think of prayer as work. So we don't think of the church as getting to work by praying. Right? But it is work, and sometimes it seems to us like work, doesn't it? Like, I don't want to pray because it's tedious, or because it does feel like work. It feels laborious, and sometimes it even feels boring. Oftentimes, it's not something that I want to do. So in that way, prayer oftentimes feels like work, but on the other side of that coin, prayer doesn't feel like work because it doesn't feel like we're actually doing anything. It doesn't feel like we're actually accomplishing anything. It doesn't feel maybe like our prayers are being heard. It doesn't feel like we're being as useful as we would be if we would get up and just go do something. We don't think of it as being effective or productive. Oftentimes when we pray, it just feels like nothing is happening. We wonder how effective it really is, and we ask ourselves, what's the point? But in the face of opposition, in the face of impossible circumstances like in this story, the best thing we can do is pray. The best thing we can do is pray. And we have to believe that by faith. That's not something that I can prove to you other than calling you to it. The best thing we can do in the face of impossibility is to pray. Now, and that doesn't answer every question we have about prayer. It doesn't bring closure. It doesn't bring clarity to every aspect of our suffering or our persecution either. And I look at this story, and I ask myself the question, I don't know if you do, but I ask myself the question, what about James? I mean, it just mentions him in verse 2 that Herod put him to death. Was nobody praying for James? What do you think? Think people were praying for James? I think so too. So what's the deal? Why would God allow him to be murdered, but what's going to happen to Peter in a minute is that he is delivered? Surely there were people praying for James, but the outcome was drastically different than it was for Peter, which might actually change our mind on how we think about God's deliverance. Prayer is mysterious. And God answers prayer in different ways. Sometimes he answers with a clear yes. At other times he answers with a clear no. Sometimes he just tells us to wait and keep praying. And the deliverance story that we're going to read in just a minute is an answer. It's a response, a direct response from God to the earnest prayer of the church. And we should see this story, we should see the story that we're about to read as a working out, an affecting of the prayers, of the earnest prayers of the church. It says the church was praying, earnestly. They were offering earnest prayer for him, which means that it was unceasing. They weren't stopping. They were probably praying around the clock for Peter. It was fervent, passionate, energetic. They were all together with one purpose, praying for him. It was tireless prayer that they were giving. When was the last time you prayed earnestly in that way? You might remember a time in your life when you were in crisis and you couldn't sleep and so you had to pray. You couldn't calm down and so you had to give it to God. When was the last time you prayed earnestly? What were you praying for? Did it feel like as you entered into that earnest prayer like you were actually partnering with God in something big in the work that he was doing? And I wonder sometimes for us as a church, what kind of work does God want us to partner with him in through the work of prayer? We should be doing that as a church, gathering together and praying fervently and earnestly for things. We meet every Thursday night at 5:00 to offer earnest prayer to God as a body. Would you join us for that? And I say that, and we're not actually going to have it this Thursday night because it's Thanksgiving. It's like the one night of the year is this week, so not this Thursday, but we would love for you to join us as we join together around issues and topics and bring your own prayer requests and we lean in earnestly for prayer. God wants us to be a church that works with him through prayer. All right, let's continue on in the story. So Peter's in prison, earnest prayers being made for him by the church, but when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter, this is verse 6, sorry, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. All right, I was only going to read verse 6. So let's go back to verse 6 here. So here he is, and Peter is in a desperate situation. That's what I want to paint for you before we move on. So really, if you look at the situation, Peter's a few hours from execution. He was arrested during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is that week-long festival before the Passover. It was a big deal for the Jews. And Herod was serious about ending his life. There was no doubt in my mind that Peter was going to be executed by Herod after the Passover. He'd already violently killed James. We know that he meant business, and he would kill Peter as well. But his arrogance, here's the funny thing, is that his arrogance and his pride caused him to wait in order to gain more approval for himself. So it says that he waited until after the Passover in verse 4, intending after the Passover to bring Peter out to the people. And it probably wasn't to bring him out to the people to have this big trial, but to bring him out to the people to have a public execution. But he didn't want to upset the Jews. And so he's going to wait until after their big festival was over because it would just be inappropriate to murder somebody in the middle of a religious festival. You got to wait till afterwards to do that. Which is the kind of crazy thinking that's going on here, right? So he didn't want to offend them, and so he waited because he wanted to garner favor with them. Pridefully, he wanted their praise. He wanted them to look up to them. He wanted them to love him and obey him and see him as their rightful king. He also wanted the undivided attention of the largest number of people he could, and Jerusalem was filled with Jews at Passover, and so if we wait till right after the Passover, we won't offend anybody, but we'll also get the biggest bang for our buck because there'll be the most people in town in order to do this and get praise for ourselves. So Herod was scheming pragmatically. He wanted to appease the Jews, but he didn't want to offend the Jews, so the execution would have to wait. And as it waits, here's Peter sitting in jail under this high amount of security. And if you remember the story back in chapter 5, Peter already has a reputation for jailbreaks. He got broken out of jail by an angel in Acts chapter 5, and Herod probably knows this. So he puts him, it says, under the guard in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Your translation may read four squads of four soldiers each. So 16 total soldiers he puts around this one man. And then not only that, it says in verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him out, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, so literally sitting between two soldiers. Like, this guy is not going anywhere. Soldier here, bound with two chains. So he's locked up and bound with two chains because the soldiers just aren't enough. And then outside of the door, there are sentries before the door guarding the prison. And as we continue to read the story, we'll see that there's two sets of soldiers. Okay, 16 men, two chains, two sets of soldiers guarding him, and two soldiers sitting right next to him. Okay, he is locked down. And in order for anybody to get him out, they'd have to go through all these layers of security for a jailbreak to happen. And this is all for one man, which seems a little bit like overkill here, right? He wasn't like a violent criminal or anything. But Herod was not messing around. Okay, Herod had big plans for his own ego. He had big plans for his own prestige. And Peter was at this point just a pawn in Herod's political game. So Peter wasn't going anywhere. Right, the odds of deliverance were stacked against him. And at this point, he's powerless to save himself. And he sees that. So what does he do? He goes to sleep. He goes to sleep. Which is another way of saying, I think, that Peter was confidently trusting in his God. I don't know what Peter was expecting. I think he was expecting to get taken out and executed after the Passover. But I think he was also expecting to have one last chance in the front of Herod, in front of the Jewish leaders, in front of all these people gathered in Jerusalem, get the most bang for his buck to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ one more time. Just like Jesus said that they would do. They would be brought before courts and kings and be able to proclaim his name, and he would give them the words to say. That's what I think he thought was going to happen. But he was confident in Jesus that if he was there, he would have the words to say. And come life or death, whether he was rescued or not, he was confident in his Savior. So he fell asleep. Now the timing of this episode is crucial, and it's a very interesting time to have this, which actually connects this entire story to the story of Jesus. There's these parallels here. We see that the story in verse 3 takes place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which I already told you a minute ago is the festival leading up to the Passover. So there's an obvious parallel here in the timing between when Peter is imprisoned and when Jesus himself was imprisoned and put on trial during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and during the Passover. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover was the celebration of the Jews of the great act of redemption that God had purchased for them, that God had done for them, this great thing in the Old Testament that you can read about in the book of Exodus, of God coming in and saving them from 400 years of slavery under this empire, and they absolutely did nothing to save themselves. But God came in sending Moses and drawing them out. And this is the great act of redemption that the Jewish people still to this day look back at in memorial, remembering God's great work of deliverance. And we believe that the Messiah has come, his name was Jesus, and that he was the fulfillment, he died at Passover, he was the fulfillment of that Exodus redemption. He has become our great deliverance. He was the Passover Lamb of God that was killed for our sake, that conquered sin and death. So as he went on the cross and as he died and rose again, we believe that he's conquered sin and death, that he is the Redeemer, the Deliverer, in the same way that God was in the Old Testament. So as God conquered the power of Egypt, Jesus has conquered the power of sin and death and become our deliverer. He's become our redeemer. He's the true Lamb of God. So this was the hope of deliverance that Peter had. His hope of deliverance wasn't deliverance from a jail. It was the deliverance that Jesus Christ had won for him in his death and his resurrection. The deliverance from sin and death. This was the deliverance, not a midnight jailbreak, but the freedom from sin and death that had been given to him in Jesus Christ. But once again, he doesn't know the story at this point. Once again, God is going to deliver. Once again, on the Passover, God is going to bring deliverance for Peter. So just as Egypt couldn't hold the Israelites in when Yahweh wanted them out, And just like the grave couldn't hold Jesus in when God wanted him alive, so no prison, no matter how well guarded, no matter how seemingly impervious, can hold a Christian when God wants him free. God is the deliverer. Let's continue to read in verse 7 about this deliverance. And when, behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell, he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So what did Peter do in this whole story? He slept walked. That's what he did. He just slept walked. He woke up at the end after everything else was done. And we can see that this story highlights how powerless Peter was to save himself. None of us can affect our own deliverance. None of us can bring our own salvation. In fact, we're mostly clueless when it happens. I think that's true of most of us, that God brings us along and he brings us to faith and we go, "Oh, wow, I had no idea that was happening." I mean, look at how ineffective Peter was. First of all, he was sleeping. He wasn't even praying earnestly like his friends were. And remember the last time that somebody was praying earnestly around Peter? It was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter was sleeping then too. Which kind of makes me wonder, like, why? Because this angel seems like a really punchy angel to me. They seem really gruff, like striking him on the side and waking him up. And then just these really quick commands, like, "Hurry, get up." And it's almost like the angel comes in and says, "Seriously, Peter's sleeping again? Like, really?" And then like a child, he strikes him on the side. Like a child, Peter's directed in some of the simplest specifics, like, "Put your clothes on. Get up quickly, dress yourself, put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around yourself and follow me." It's like me when I get up in the morning and my wife has to dress me. Somebody actually asked me that the other day. "Do you dress yourself on Sundays?" I'll leave the answer to you on that one. So he gets up, his chains simply fall off his hands. The gate, as they walk out, the gate opens of its own accord. And it wasn't until after he's free that it says Peter actually came to himself. It's almost as if he'd just been sleepwalking. And as a result of this deliverance that he played no part in, he fully gives praise to God. Verse 11, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me." It's God who's done the rescuing. "He's rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." It was the Lord and the Lord alone who accomplished this miraculous deliverance. Let's keep reading. Verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. And I read this story and I kind of chuckle. You know, you got this grumpy angel, and you got the servant girl who forgets to open the door for the guy, for the fugitive that's outside. They're a bit humorous. I encourage you to put yourself in the shoes of the people who are praying, the church who's praying for him, all through the night. Okay, so you're probably taking shifts praying for him, getting a little bit of rest here and there, but then continuing to pray earnestly together to God for his deliverance. Or maybe just they're praying for his boldness, that he would boldly proclaim the gospel when he has the opportunity. Here they are gathered at this one house doing this. And as they're praying earnestly, as they're praying diligently for Peter, the answer to their prayer knocks on the door. You ever had that happen? When you're praying to God and the answer knocks on the door or shows up in the mailbox or ends, you know, somebody sends you a text on your phone that's a complete answer to the thing that you've been praying for. Peter, the answer to their prayer, knocks on the door, showing up in the flesh. And just as Peter didn't realize the whole time he's escaping, that he didn't realize what was going on, he didn't understand it, he didn't believe it, that the prayer had been answered, neither did they. Okay, so here's this servant girl, she goes to the door, she hears his voice, leaves it locked, goes back, and tells them, and what do they think? You're out of their mind. But she won't give up, and so she continues to relate this. No, I'm pretty sure it's him. And so instead of everybody, well, let's go check. Let's go look and see who's at the door. They start making up these, well, it's probably just his angel, which like today would be like, if you said you saw an angel at the door, we'd think you're crazy. But if Peter was at the, so they thought the other way around. And then they probably thought, well, maybe it's like a guardian angel or something like that that's taken his form. Or it could be a messenger. The word angel means messenger. So it could have been a messenger that Peter had sent or something like that. But in any case, they wouldn't believe her. Finally, they open the door for Peter, and they're amazed, just as he was, at his presence there. So have you ever been shocked when something you prayed diligently for, and maybe even something that you doubted, came true, when it was answered? I mean, I was thinking about, Jake's told this story before, but we were going to the DR, and somebody lost their passport in the TSA machine. And we're praying our guts out, and Jake and I, or the men in the group, are doubting that that God's going to answer this prayer, and then he does, like right before we're supposed to get on the airplane. Like, these kind of things happen all the time. God answers prayers, and sometimes we're tempted to call them coincidences. Sometimes we hesitate to call them miracles. And my hunch is that we don't pray for miracles enough. That we don't pray for God to show up in powerful ways enough. That we don't pray for God to heal people enough. How many more miracles, I wonder, would we witness if we were readily and steadily going to work in prayer? Folks, if we pray for things more, we will see more answers to prayer. But if we don't pray for things, we'll see a lot of coincidences. So Peter tells them the story in verse 17. And then he asked them to relay the story to James and to the rest of the church. And this James isn't the James mentioned in verse 2. He's dead. This James is the brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James and who became the leader of the Jerusalem church after Peter left. And Peter goes elsewhere, probably out of Jerusalem and somewhere else to hide and also become a missionary, basically. And then here's what happens afterwards. When the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. In other words, they were freaking out. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he spent time there. So Herod continues to show his character, his murderous and violent character, by executing the soldiers that allowed Peter to escape, not realizing, not recognizing that it was God who had effected this escape. It wasn't the soldiers' fault. It was God who had effected this escape. He still refuses to see the hand of God in this. The only things that are important to him are his reputation, his pride, his power, which brings us now to this brings the entire episode to its climax here. The downfall of the one who has set himself up against Jesus. Read in verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. So this entire chapter, this is the only chapter that this King Herod appears. This entire chapter, he's made the mistake of setting himself up in his pride against the King of the universe, Jesus. Even though he may experience temporary victory in this world, like he does at the beginning of the chapter, in the end, he's no match for Jesus, because in the end, Jesus wins. That's how the story goes, and that's how this chapter goes. In the end, Jesus wins. But let's look at the episode a little bit, because it's a bit unusual. Herod had gone to this place called Caesarea, which was the same place that Cornelius, whom we met in chapter 10, lived. And he went there. The historical records tell us that he went up there to host these games, like some Olympic games, in honor of the new emperor, Emperor Claudius. And it was here that he died, as he held an audience with delegates from these two Phoenician cities, Tyre and Sidon. And he wasn't in control of these cities, but he was in control of the food that went to these cities. So he had some economic power over these people. And they came to him basically trying to get his favor. And if we know Herod well enough, we know that he loves to gain favor from people, that he loves to be in control. Now, there's a Jewish historian named Josephus that actually records this event. And he writes that Herod was clad in a robe made altogether of silver, of quite wonderful weaving. And what would happen is Herod would put these shiny clothes on, he would come out and sit on his throne, and the morning sun would hit his clothes and they would shine. They would, you know, they'd be reflective and shine. And Josephus goes on to tell us that it shone so brilliantly that those came, flattered him, said, "Be gracious to us. Hitherto we have reverenced you as a human being, but henceforth we confess you to be of more than mortal nature." So here are these people saying, "Oh, you're so great, Agrippa. You are so amazing. You're like a god." And being the not good Jew that he is, he doesn't tell them to stop. So, you know, it's one of these things. Yeah. "Oh, no, no. Keep telling me how wonderful and great I am." And then we have another angel now appearing in the story, but this time it's not an angel of deliverance. It's an angel that brings judgment. It probably wasn't visible, like a big angel standing there and hacking him down. But judgment came, the scriptures tell us, here through an angel. We see this happening throughout in scripture. We see it in Exodus. We see it in the story of David when he takes the census and God's judgment comes. We see it in the book of Revelation. Josephus, the historian, recorded that Agrippa was seized with violent internal pains. At that moment, he was seized with really like a really bad stomach ache. He was carried home and he died about 5 days later. So we could probably give it a medical name somehow, but the story would tell us that there's a divine nature to this judgment, that an angel struck him down, that he was eaten by worms. Why? Simply this, because he did not give God the glory. In other words, he made it a habit to not only set himself up against Jesus by persecuting the church, but he made it a regular habit of putting himself in the place of God. So not just being against God, but trying to take God's place, and he pays for it. But get this, he dies, but the gospel advances. Verse 24 tells us, the word of God increased and multiplied. In the end, Jesus wins. That's the story. So what about for us? I think each of us has a little, maybe even a lot, of Herod in us. Many of us are beset by pride. We love acclaim. We love to be praised by people. We love to be made much of. We love to be in control. And when it comes down to it, we love to claim the throne and be our own God. We have a little bit of Herod inside of us. And if that describes you, that describes most of us, then what it looks like for Jesus to win is winning you. So that's the question for you. Has Jesus won you? Has he won your heart? Has he won your mind? Has he won your will? Or in your pride, are you constantly fighting him for control? Are you fighting him for glory? Are you competing with Jesus for the worship that only he deserves? The call for you, the call for all of us is to submit to him. Submit to him in humility. Rather than picking up our sword and fighting, falling on our knees, laying down our claim to the throne, laying down our lust for control, putting Jesus first and stopping resisting him. Because in the end, one way or the other, he will win. And I'll bet my life on it that it's better to submit to him willingly than be conquered by him violently. So there's plenty of Herod inside of us, but there's also plenty of Herods outside of us. So what the question is, what does it mean for Jesus to win for you? Jesus winning doesn't always mean, even as we see in this chapter, it doesn't always mean deliverance. It didn't mean miraculous deliverance for James. He died by the sword. It did mean miraculous deliverance for Peter. It might mean suffering. It might mean persecution. It might mean opposition. It may even mean death. But it might mean unexpected deliverance. Either way, we access Jesus' victory through prayerful trust in him in the midst of a world that's at opposition to us. Prayerful trust in Jesus is how he wins for us. Okay, the greatest prison that we are saved from is the prison of sin and death. For some of us, it could be the prison of pride and self. Jesus rescues us from these in his death on our behalf, in his resurrection from the dead. He rescues us from sin and death. That is Jesus winning for us. And if you've trusted in him, if you put your faith in Jesus for your salvation, then you have the greatest rescue ever. It is yours. We get to celebrate that today as we come to the table, as we remember his death, as we take of the bread and the juice. But I think there's also other prisons that we find ourselves in. Prisons of unforgiveness, of jealousy or envy, of lust or pornography, of rage or bitterness, of depression or loneliness, of addiction or mental illness. Maybe it is a prison of opposition and persecution or of suffering or illness. Christ has the ability and the power to rescue from all these. Every single one of them. So ask him. Prayerful trust. Ask him for rescue from these things. Now, is your deliverance from these things in this life assured or guaranteed? No. But we are asked to ask. We are commanded to ask. We are called to ask. God wants us to ask. You may take some of these things to the grave, but I can guarantee this, that triumph and deliverance is found in Christ and Christ alone, who frees us from our sins and rescues us from death. So how do we live in a way that trusts Christ for this reality? Even in the reality of a broken world that's at opposition with us. Well, here's what we see in the story. Humble submission to Jesus. Joining the church in the earnest work of prayer. And partnering with Jesus in the advancement of the gospel. That is how we join into this story. And triumph happens when the work of Jesus is done in the way of Jesus and leaves the results up to Jesus. And contrary to popular opinion, A suffering church is actually a triumphant church. And this suffering to the world might look really weak, but it may well be the perfect scenario for God's power to be displayed, even in our weakness. So as we come to the table, we remember the weakness of Jesus, our Savior, who gave himself up willingly to die on a cross, to take on our sins, to buy us, to purchase us forgiveness. He endured opposition. He gave his life for ours, and our rescue, our redemption is in him. Our hope is in him. Our strength is in him. So I call you to come to the table. If you're a follower of Jesus, come to the table. Trust in him and him alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come before you thanking you for your Son, Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for being one who endured opposition, who endured the cross, who scorned its shame, and now sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father, who now sits there interceding for us, praying for us, being the Savior and the rescuer that we need, and who from there one day will come to judge the living and the dead. So God, today I pray that you would find us willingly laying down our arms, willingly laying down our resistance, our pride, our desire for glory, our desire for acclaim and praise, our desire to be made much of. Lord, may we lay all those things down, our control, giving them to you, Lord, and submitting humbly to who you are. And God, may we pick up the mantle of the work you've called us to, which is the work of prayer, which is the work of humble submission, which is the work of lovingly advancing the gospel in every area of our lives. So God, may we be ones like Peter, like this church, who trust you, who pray, and who are in it with you. God, we thank you for your strength and your power, even in our weakness. In your name we pray. Amen.